Well, we're going to turn to God's word now, and we're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5 today, verses 1 to 16, if you have a Bible with you. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, which is entitled, in my Bible anyway, Nehemiah Helps the Poor. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, olive groves and houses. Also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earliest governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. Sounds good. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Lord, we thank you so much for your word again today. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, we thank you. You have given us your word so to live for your praise and glory. And we pray, Lord, as we read this word today, that you would speak to us. with authority and power, that we would have hearts to hear what you have to say and live for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, during this major effort to rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, I think we see in Nehemiah significant leadership qualities that are exercised in the midst of problematic circumstances. In chapter 1, Nehemiah confronted a personal problem. The news of Jerusalem's plight, his consequent destiny, his willingness to accept responsibility for the reconstruction of the city walls. You might remember it as Ken preached from that passage earlier in the series. In chapter 2, Nehemiah confronted a political problem, trying to convince Persia's king to release him for the assignment he cared so passionately about, to see the city walls rebuilt and the city gates rebuilt, as he prayed for resources and was given them by the king. In chapter 3, as Nehemiah confronted the administrative and material problem of building the walls, along with the disappointment of some influential people, you might remember, not wanting to have any involvement. And then in chapter 4, as Nehemiah confronted the physical problem of imminent attack, as well as the psychological problem of discouragement within the team, within the people of God. And then in chapter 5, there's no exception in his qualities as a leader. His qualities as a leader facing problematic circumstances, because here in chapter 5, Nehemiah this time confronts a serious economic and social problem among the people of God. What was the problem? Well, there were many problems, and they're all identified within verses 1 to 5. We read in verse 1, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Just hear that again, the fellow Jews. Not their enemies, not strangers, not those outside of the people of God. No, their fellow Jews. And I've been interested this week to read about the word outcry in verse 1. According to biblical scholars, it's a grievous word. This word outcry is used for the cry Abel's blood utters from the ground when his brother killed him. The word was used to describe the Israelites' cry when they were oppressed in slavery in Egypt. And this is the way the Israelites were treating one another here in Jerusalem as they sought to rebuild the city walls and gates. This outcry took place during famine. And in verse 2, we read about those who lacked grain to feed their families. In verse 3, about those who had to mortgage their fields, their vineyards, and their homes to get grain so they could eat. In verse 4, about others who had to borrow money to pay the king's tax. And then perhaps most shameful of all, still others in verse 5, who subjected their sons and their daughters to slavery to raise money. These words I find quite heart-wrenching in verse 5. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and our daughters to slavery. It pains me to read those words, that the people of God would do this to one another. One Bible commentator simply says about the problem faced by Nehemiah, in contrast to the picture of unity in chapter 4, it now appears that some of the people of Judah are being impoverished by the actions of others. As I read this passage in Nehemiah this week, I felt nudged by God to consider again how Christian discipleship, Christian service, Christian leadership comes with sacrifice and with cost. These people suffered. But why? Yes, because they were treated with injustice and treated against the law by their fellow Jews, but also because they chose to do what God had called them to do. They suffered because they chose to rebuild the walls and the gates, as God, through Nehemiah, had invited them to do. They were struggling in famine because, as I described 2 weeks ago from chapters 2 and 3, goldsmiths, perfume makers, merchants and servants, they stopped their trade. They neglected their fields to obediently rebuild the city gates and walls, just as God had commanded them to do. And now they face suffering. They face pain. They faced famine. It almost doesn't seem quite fair, does it? But isn't it true to say that often when we obediently follow God, when we accept the call that he places on our lives, we, rather than always having fun and live an easy life, find the consequences of cost and sacrifice? For me, this is the way of Jesus. This is the way of Christ. I've said before, to follow Jesus is yes, to go to the empty grave, is yes, to go to the celebration, the joy of resurrection. That will come our way as we follow Jesus. But to follow Jesus is also to follow him to Gethsemane, to follow him to Golgotha, to pick up our cross and follow him. It comes with cost and with sacrifice. New Testament writers understood this to be true, which is why they give us these wonderful passages like Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him, that's Jesus. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. New Testament readers knew, they understood, that following Jesus came with cost and sacrifice. We read through Acts together, didn't we? The early church. We saw it for ourselves as we read those passages. They understood that to follow Jesus was to follow him to cost and sacrifice as he did himself. And we need to consider him so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. It's in the face of opposition, struggle and cost, exhaustion and thanklessness that we need to find reason again for why we serve. For it is easy in that place of cost and sacrifice and pain to fail to remember why we follow Jesus in the first place, why we serve him in the first place. For me, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is key. We read, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The reason we continue to serve Jesus, the reason we face opposition, the reason we face cost and sacrifice is in view of God's mercy, in view of his grace, which was poured out for us on the cross. Jesus was not just a man. Jesus is God, the invisible God made visible. And he was broken for us. And so when we serve him and follow him and we find it tough, we find it costly, let's not lose heart, but let's remember why we follow Jesus. Let's remember why we serve. It's in view of his mercy on the cross. Let's turn to the reaction of Nehemiah. In this case, he faces these problems. And then he responds in verses 6 to 19. And I think we need to acknowledge the example of Nehemiah here, who was clearly someone trusted by the people of God, that they would come to him and share these burdens that were on their heart. He obviously had integrity and he had authority to know how to deal with the problems that were presented to him. What was his reaction? Well, first in verse 6, we read that he became very angry. And it's no surprise that he became angry, is it? One Bible commentator says about his anger, there is something wrong with you if you don't get distraught when you hear bad news about the people of God. And if you don't find yourself compelled to pray and to do something about it. There's something wrong with you if you don't take affront when enemies threaten more trouble for your brothers and sisters. There is something wrong with you if you don't become incensed when the people of God behave the way they are in this chapter, and if you don't find yourself confronting them. There is something wrong with you. I know we are to get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, but isn't there a place for righteous anger? As Jesus turned the tables on the temple courts, as perhaps Jesus was even angry as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we notice in verse 7 that Nehemiah's response turned quite quickly from anger to pondering. It's a great word. And during this week, I've wondered, what is this word trying to convey? Is it that Nehemiah just simply thought for a moment? Perhaps he prayed. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 1, or chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah offers quick prayers in his conversation with the king. And I just wonder, as he pondered, did he pray? Did he seek the leading and the guiding of God as he faced this difficult circumstance? Perhaps he did. But he did not allow his emotions to rule over him. Instead, he used his intellect and even the wisdom of God to respond. Just as Jesus did not allow his emotions to overrule him. At his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, there must have been so many opportunities to respond, to allow his emotions to overrule him. And yet we read these beautiful words in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Wow. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Nehemiah was able to control his emotion and respond with wisdom. Jesus was able to control his emotion and respond by closing his mouth, taking the cost of the Messiah's call. And then Nehemiah called a large meeting in verse chapter 7. And he called this meeting to discuss the issue, boldly address the offenders. One Bible commentator says about the meeting, it is a reminder of the importance and usefulness of a public meeting on crucial humanitarian, social, and community issues to share information, influence public opinion, enlist support, and mobilize effective action. So please do attend the members' meeting after the service today, if you can. And actually, I hadn't planned to say this, but you know that I like to watch Question Time from time to time. And one of the things that infuriates me about the society we live in today is the fact that we cannot talk. Do you realize that? There are huge issues that face us, and yet we cannot talk about these subjects without being thrown to the lions. We need to learn how to talk, how to share, how to deal with the things that are facing us in society. And as Christians, to do that within the context of the Word of God, with boldness that comes from the Word of God. Verse 8 is particularly striking in Nehemiah's response. We read, they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. I've often found that experience in a members' meeting, actually. And in verse 12, when the offenders said, we will do as you say. Wow. Nehemiah obviously had an authority about him, as well as an ability to receive those who had a problem, had a concern, had a pastoral need. Throughout this passage, Nehemiah offers his own contrasting example to others, which ultimately stems from a reverence for God. He lent money and grain to the people, but he did not charge them interest. He did not lord it over the people or place a heavy burden on them, unlike earlier governors. He never demanded the food allotted to the governor, but shared his table with others. Why? Well, we read in verse 15, out of reverence for God. Part of his response to these problems is to use his own example. And he effectively says in these verses, I do not live in this way, I live in this way. Why? Out of reverence for God. I am motivated by a love and a fear for God, which causes me to live a different way to others. I suppose the best application of this passage today would be to attend the members' meeting. But more importantly, would be to stop any discouraging attitude that might be in us. Stop any temptation to take advantage of one another, to take advantage of our brothers and sisters. But rather consider again how we might allow our reverence for God to motivate a life of service for his glory and his praise. The message says in Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24, servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters. And don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. Beautiful words, aren't they? Humbling words. There's been a member of staff here at CBC, and it's not me, by the way, who has worked with reverence for God. She's talked to her friends about the workplace, how she lives and acts differently here, and she works incredibly hard without getting the level of thanks or encouragement that perhaps others do. Why does she do that? Why does she talk to others about the way in which she lives and acts differently here? Why does she work so hard? You know, she might not understand it as this, but she does it out of reverence for God. And it's deeply humbling for us as a staff team to see this example amongst us. And I pray that every single one of us will live our lives in the same way. We will live our lives out of reverence for God. And as we love him and fear him, as we stand in view of his mercy and grace, we will choose to live not the way of the world, but to live the way of Christ. That we will live a different way. Even when trouble and persecution comes our way, We will live according to the example of Jesus. We will not be a discouragement to one another. We will not tear one another down. We will be a blessing to one another. We will serve one another as Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Out of reverence for God, we will live a different way. Amen. I pray it will be so. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much again for your word, and we thank you for this fascinating and incredible passage in Nehemiah chapter 5. Lord, we recognize in this passage that there is disagreement within your people, that we sin, Lord, and we do not treat one another as we should. And we thank you for the example of Nehemiah, one who sought to live out of reverence for God. And we pray, Lord, as we look to his example, as we look to the example of Jesus, we would choose to live a life of sacrifice out of reverence for God. We would love one another as you have loved each one of us. We would not tear down and destroy, but build up and encourage. We would work together for the glory of your name in this church and across the nations. Lord, may we live out of reverence for God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.